verse 1, and then we want to go back once again into the book of Proverbs in the 28th chapter. First of all, Romans chapter 10. Let's stand together for the reading of God's holy word. Romans chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. The scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And let's go back now to Proverbs, the 28th chapter. Again, we'll just read one verse from the 28th chapter of Proverbs, fourth verse. Proverbs 28 and verse 4. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep the law strive with them. May God bless to our hearts, our understanding, and the practice of our lives, the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Please be seated. It is interesting to note as you go through the book of Proverbs, which is a book of wisdom, a book which was written primarily to direct people in their everyday lives and the decisions that they make, how much of a reference and how frequently the reference is made to the law of God. And this is not because it is the law of God which saves us. We know that that is an impossibility, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But one of the things that we do know is that the law is the standard of life and the guide of life for those who are in Christ. And indeed, it is the law of God which points us to Christ himself. We read in the book of Romans, Christ is the end of the law. What that verse means there in the 10th chapter of the book of Romans, it does not mean that Christ has done away with the law, for Christ says that he did not come to abolish but to fulfill. But rather the word end there is the objective or the goal or the ultimate aim of the law. Christ is the end, the telos, the goal and objective for which the law was written. Christ is the goal and objective of that. It sets before us the righteousness of Christ, not our own, but then also the law of God sets before us that practical standard of righteousness, which is to become conformed to the image of Christ and obedience in him. Now, over the years, the notion has prevailed that peace and harmony among men are best achieved by universal toleration. You've heard that, I know. Recent days, we hear it, of course, all the time in the elections, because people get pretty nasty in elections. And everybody says, well, if we would just cool the debate, and if there would just be toleration for all views, then everybody could get along. And back before that, of course, there was the call for toleration of all views and all activities. And if we would just tolerate everything, then there would be peace and harmony. However, I believe that the passing years have demonstrated what the Bible has taught all along, that peace and harmony among men cannot be achieved apart from the Prince of Peace. That is the gracious rule of Christ himself. Even though it has come to prevail that toleration is the solution to men's striving together. Even though that has come about, we have found that as we have tolerated more and more, all we have received is that there's more now to tolerate than there was before. We've seen the effect of toleration. I trust that you have seen the difference. But if you look at families, for instance, and you see families where parents tolerate everything that their children do, you see that it is not the source of peace and harmony in the family. That is not the solution. That is not what brings peace and harmony to your family when you tolerate everything and anything. We've also seen the effect of toleration on our churches. Years ago, with the movement known as the ecumenical movement, people said, well, there's just too many doctrines, too many things dividing the churches. We need to come together. We need to tolerate all views and come together. And what have we seen has been the effect of toleration in our churches. Certainly has not been peace and harmony, but a greater and greater diversity that embraces not only varying Christian doctrine, but now the church has become so tolerant that in many places it does not differ at all from the world, because we tolerate everything. We have also seen the effect of toleration in our communities, and I'm not going to go into that because I think that you have seen that with the call for toleration in all civil matters, what we have seen is the breakdown of order. I want you to consider again this evening the defining relationships of life. For many years ago, Solomon, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this: those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep the law strive with them. Now again, we are not considering the law of God as a means of salvation. What we are considering the law as is that which is given to the people of God who are in Christ, who have the righteousness of Christ, but who are given this word as their rule of life. And how is it then that we are to deal with other men? So this evening I want you to ask yourself, and first of all to evaluate your response to God's law. We always begin with ourselves, or we ought to anyway. We can always look and at those over there who forsake the law, but I think we ought to look at ourselves. And so this evening I want you to evaluate your response to the law. Now initially, as we read this, we are a people who love the law of God. The 119th Psalm, David says, oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation all the day. That may be the 19th Psalm, as a matter of fact. But you see, there are only two responses to the law of God and the God of the law that are possible. We see it again and again, and I know that I harp on it, but I want you to understand this great truth, that neutrality is an impossibility. You cannot be neutral to God, neither can you be neutral to His law. Our first response, however, as believers, as we approach this, or as a covenant people, we say, well, I don't forsake the law. And that's what we want to evaluate, because I think that even as believers, we are all too prone to forsake the law. You ought not to assume that this is not a possibility for you. So I ask you the question, do you forsake the law? And you then have to ask yourself the question, well, how does one forsake the law? Well, first of all, let me point out to you that you forsake the law by denying the Savior to whom the law points. I want that clearly in mind, that whatever you do with regard to the keeping of the law of God, if you do so apart from a total and complete trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you do not keep the law of God. I want you to understand that. No matter how obedient you may be in the particulars, no matter how careful you may try to be in applying yourself to obey the law of God, if you do not have your total trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have broken the law of God, for Christ is the end, the goal of the law. And that is exactly the problem that the people of Jesus' day, the Jews of Jesus' day, they tried to establish their own righteousness by the works of the law, never understanding that the central teaching of the law of God is that there's no salvation in the works of the law. You are not going to be saved by the law. You are going to be saved by the law keeper, and that is Christ. And so if you say, well, I'm just going to have my own righteousness, I'm going to be good enough, children, listen to me, don't say that you're going to be good enough to earn the favor of God. It's not going to happen. You can't be good enough. It can't happen. You must cast yourselves upon the mercy of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that alone, then qualifies you to do anything else with the law of God. If you forsake the Lord Jesus Christ, then you forsake the law of God. Christ is the end of the law for that purpose. But having said that, and you say, well, I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of that, I have a love for the law of God because it sets before me the path of righteousness, which is pleasing to God. And out of love to God, I want to be obedient to Him. Well, there are still ways that we can forsake the law in practical ways, then. You may forsake the law by ignoring it. In verse 9, we read, "He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer, is an abomination." Now, we may not think that much about this, but again, I point out to you that I was raised in a tradition, and many of you were probably raised in a tradition also, where the law of God was ignored. And on, I think, a faulty interpretation of the New Testament, we were told that the law no longer applied and therefore was no longer to be studied. So for years and years and years, I never read the Old Testament. I read beginning with Matthew to Revelation. That's all I read because the rest of it was irrelevant to me. And brothers and sisters, I was ignoring the law of God. I was forsaking the law of God. And you know, it was an interesting thing because early in my ministry, when I began to preach on a regular basis, I undertook a series of sermons on the book of Leviticus. And it was one of the most remarkable things because what happened was my understanding of Christ and His work was multiplied and expanded from my study of the book of Leviticus and the sacrificial system, because that whole system spoke of Christ and what He did in His atoning work for us in more detail than the New Testament speaks of. The New Testament used summary terms of propitiation and satisfaction and sacrifice. In the older covenant, all those terms have very definite and pointed definitions of what it is that Christ died for and how His life and His death was necessary for atoning for sin. I didn't understand Christ because I didn't understand the law of God, because I'd ignored it for years and years. So do you forsake the law? How about your reading? Do you read in the Old Covenant as well as the New? Do you have a firm understanding of the law of God between Genesis and Malachi as you do between Matthew and Revelation? Don't forsake the law of God. It is all the Word of God. Now, to be sure, we must also understand the Old Testament in light of the New. But I would also say to you, you cannot understand the New apart from the Old. So you may forsake the law by ignoring it. Now, that may come about either willfully or it may come about carelessly. Sometimes we can ignore the law of God carelessly by not preparing our hearts to receive it. Sometimes we can come under the preaching of the Word of God, but not come with anticipation, not come with that desire to hear and to understand, and therefore we forsake the law simply because of our carelessness. Children, sometimes you can forsake the law of God because you, and I know it's hard because I sometimes use big words, and no, I talk a long time. But one of the things that you ought to be doing is you need to be learning to listen so that you can understand the law of God. Don't ignore it by being distracted with other things. And that's a process. We understand that. But what we want to do is we want to come and pay attention to these things. Thirdly, you may forsake the law by rejecting it as your standard of life. We might say, oh yes, I understand the law of God, but you have to understand that there are other things. And again, here you may do that in principle. As we've already spoken to that, you may simply say the law no longer applies. We have the law of love, which, of course, the Scripture defines as the law of God Himself. But usually what we do is not rejecting the law in principle as the standard of our lives, but rather we do so in practice. Those who forsake the law in that way by their practice look to other things as the standard of their life, professing to be servants of the Word of God, yet we look to other things, whether it is the favor of men, whether it's our own desires, whether it is the most the latest psychological report findings or whatever it may be, that becomes the standard of truth. I remember having a conversation not too long ago. We were talking about. By the way, this was with a man that I know who is a pastor, and we were speaking about the teaching of the Word of God with regard to the role of women in office. And this man really surprised me because I consider him to be an evangelical brother. But we were discussing the portion in 1 Timothy where it says, "But I do not permit a woman to exercise authority over a man." You know what his response was? "Yes, but look at the words there. That's Paul saying, 'I do not permit.' That was Paul's preference. It wasn't the Word of God. It was Paul's preference. Wasn't God saying that? It was Paul saying that." And you can imagine I was not pleased. I became very, very concerned at that. But you see what he has done. Why does he do that? Why does a man who professes to believe the Bible, and he professes it very strongly to take the Word of God as his standard, why does he do that? There's one reason. Because his real standard is the culture of today. And because he embraces today's culture, he's willing to question Paul and say that Paul was affected by his culture. All right? So you may forsake the law by rejecting it as your standard of life. Or you may forsake the law by perverting that law. And this we've spoken of already, so I just want to touch on it. You can pervert the law of God when you use it as a means of salvation. That is legalism. But also you can forsake God's law by altering its requirements and adding your own to it. And you see that then falls in line with the thing we just talked about, either by adding to or subtracting from the law of God. So you have to ask yourself the question. You see, it wasn't such an off-the-wall question after all, was it? What is your response to the law of God? Do you forsake the law? Well, I trust that in the first regard, that you do not, and therefore you have an advocate with the Father. But we must also see our response that in many ways, and oftentimes we do forsake the law. Or the other possibility is, do you keep the law? How do you keep it? Well, you keep the law, first of all, by believing it. You believe it with all your heart. Let God be true and every man a liar. It doesn't matter what everybody else says. It doesn't matter what the latest scientific studies tell you. It doesn't matter about anything. You come back to the Word of God. You keep the law of God by believing it. Secondly, you keep the law by esteeming it. And by esteeming it, I mean that you have high regard for it. You respect it. That you have a great love for it. There again, we would speak of David. "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." And then there's another way, or a couple of ways. I want you to turn to the book of Ezra, because this portion has always caught my attention. The seventh chapter of Ezra, where it is describing Ezra. Ezra chapter 7. In verse 10. And it speaks of these things about Ezra and the great things that he had done. Well, let's read verse 9 first. "For on the first of the first month, he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him. For," this is the verse I want you to see, "for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." God used Ezra in a powerful way because he kept God's law, and he kept it in three ways, the next three that we'll talk about. You keep God's law by studying it, just like Ezra did. Not by ignoring it, but by studying it. You keep the law also then by practicing it. You see, Ezra was not content simply to be one who was well-versed in what the Scripture says. But wisdom, as we know from the book of Proverbs, is not only having to do with knowing the Word of God, but in doing it. So Ezra had set his heart, he made it his goal and his objective to know the Word of God, by studying it, and to do, to put into practice what he knew. And only after that, the third way, in our case, now the fifth, letter E, by proclaiming it. And so we ask ourselves the question, do we keep the law in those ways? Do we believe it? Do we esteem it? Do we study it? Do we practice it? And do we proclaim it? That's how we ask ourselves the question. Now remember that the keeping of God's law is not the way we earn our salvation, but rather it is the evidence of a true love for Christ. Now the Bible tells us in the fourth verse of Proverbs that there are consequences in our relationships and how we deal with others that is affected by our response to the law of God. Verse 4, once again, those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep the law strive with them. We've evaluated our response to the law. Now evaluate your relationship with the wicked. There are only two relationships that you can have with the wicked, according to this. You are either going to praise the wicked, or you're going to strive with the wicked. Now you understand again that because there are only two responses to the law of God, which is the measure of your response to God himself, therefore there are only two kinds of people in the world. There are those who respond to God and his law, and there are those who reject God and his law. Those are the only two kinds of people that you have. And as we pointed out before, there is this antithesis, there is this hostility, there is this separation between believers and unbelievers. And depending on your response to God, the response between those groups is going to be measured. We know that in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who love the Lord Jesus are brought into one, and we love one another because there is that relationship, that covenant relationship. Those that hate the Lord Jesus Christ hate his people also, because Jesus is the one who said, if you were of the world would love you because you'd be one of them. But because you're mine, the world hates you. You see, it's not just a one-way street. Your response to God and to his law determines your response to those groups of people. So you ask yourself the question, do you find yourself praising the wicked? And if you do, you will find also that you do not keep the law of God, but forsake it. And that's why it is so vital to understand that the way to harmony among men does not have to do with the toleration of all things. It cannot be. Because the law of God defines not only our relationship with him, but it also defines our relationship with other people. And so if we find ourselves at peace and harmony with those who hate God, we cannot love the world and God at the same time. It's an impossibility. We are told, however, by the word of God that we are to love our enemies. How does a believer love one who is an unbeliever? He doesn't do it by tolerating his unbelief and his wickedness. He does so by striving with men, even as God does. How is it, though, that we praise wicked men? Well, you praise the wicked by envying their freedom from God's yoke. And, you know, I'm going to ask you this, and I will confess to my shame that I have done this, but have you ever looked around and said, boy, I wish I wasn't restrained by the law of God, because I would really like to do some of the things the world does. I would really like to do that. Well, you see, as soon as I have said that, as soon as I envy the wicked their freedom from God's yoke, what I have said is that I have praised the wicked in their very wickedness. And on the other hand, I have despised the yoke of the Lord Jesus, who said, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see how the two go hand in hand? A yoke is something which binds you. Children, you've seen a yoke before. You've seen pictures of them, probably. It's a harness. But a yoke was usually a piece of wood with some type of a gizmo on the bottom of it that went around an ox's head, and usually it yoked, put two oxen together. The head of one ox on one side, the head of the other ox on the other side, and together those oxen would pull. Well, it's something that restrains. It's something which binds together. And you see, when you envy the wicked his freedom from that yoke, you also despise the yoke that Christ has set. And what is Christ's yoke? It's his rule over us. We've despised his yoke. And we said, Lord, your yoke is not easy and your burden isn't light. We'd rather have the freedom from religion. So you praise the wicked by envying their freedom. You praise the wicked also by defending them. We appeal to modern notions of freedom. We appeal to worldly standards from time to time. And somehow we can excuse men for their wickedness. And in doing so, of course, we praise them when we defend them. Sometimes that tendency is very easy to do, particularly when we are, shall we say, co-belligerents, when we are partners in some particular enterprise together. And it's a very easy thing to do, to say all the people in our particular camp are lily white and all the people in their camp are just nasty and bad. And so when something happens to someone in our camp, and someone in our camp violates the law of God, we very quickly come to their defense, you see. That's wrong. Because if they're wicked, not that they are wicked, but if they do a wicked thing, rather we should strive with them and confront with them. We should be even-handed. We see when we do that, when we defend someone in their wicked deeds, we praise that wickedness. And you praise the wicked, thirdly, by accepting their thought and ways as legitimate. You see, that is the call for the day, that everything must be tolerated because, and here's the underlying presupposition that they'll never tell you about, because there is no such thing as right and wrong. Every lifestyle, every practice, and every deed has equal legitimacy. That's the unspoken premise of the doctrine of toleration. There is no such thing as right and wrong. There is nothing which is to be commanded, and there is nothing also which is to be forbidden. Now, Bunny and I were just about beside ourselves. Yesterday she had the radio on, and we were listening to some radio program on Saturday afternoon, and this man was just going on and on and on capture of the man they think is the Unabomber. And this fellow was going on and on about how what a raunchy thing it was a rotten thing it was that his family turned him in. And he says, family's the most important thing that you have. You shouldn't ever turn a family member in. No matter what they've done, don't ever turn a family member in. Toleration in all things for your family members. However, at the same time, he was going on and on, ranting and raving about how terrible it was for people to prohibit women from killing their unborn children. Now, I couldn't quite put those two together, how important family was. You don't ever want to turn anybody in, but it's okay to kill your offspring. I couldn't quite bring those things together. But you see, what he's saying in his own mind is everything to him must be tolerated except the things that he doesn't like. That's the final analysis. He is the standard. And so he appeals to evolutionary principles of ethics. And we explain things away by our language. This is something else that came up that disturbed me a great deal. Looking at a counseling program, counselors were urged to reject judgmental terms like anger, guilt, and shame, and rather to use words like feeling bad. And I had to ask myself the question, what exactly is wrong with the biblical terms anger, guilt, and shame? There's nothing wrong with them. But see, we don't want to be judgmental. Parents, teach your children early on to use biblical terminology and to learn to judge all things by the Word of God. When we have to correct them, we ought to expect them, and we need to train them to do so, not to say, I'm sorry, but to say, I was wrong, or I sinned, and to be able to explain how they've sinned, and to ask for forgiveness. I'm sorry can mean a lot of things. It can mean, boy, I wish you hadn't caught me. But you see, I was wrong. I sinned against you and against God. Will you forgive me? Gets right to the heart of the matter. It is not self-centered, but it is God-centered. So do you find yourself praising the wicked? When we remain silent, we often find ourselves praising them. Or do you find yourself in conflict with wicked men? Sometimes we would rather not, in fact, most of the time, we would rather not be in conflict. I know you may not believe this, but I am not one who enjoys conflict. I really don't. It is not something, when I was growing up, I find myself to be very introverted by nature. It is my calling, and it is only that sense of the calling of God which enables me to do much of what I do, because I have a great deal of fear and of trepidation. And it is only the sense of God's calling that enables me to be confrontational at all. But for many years I had been taught that, well, if you find yourself in confrontation with wickedness, there must be something wrong with you. However, this particular passage is one of those which assisted me to see, those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep the law strive with them. You can either have peace with God and not be at peace with the world, or you can be at peace with the world and not be at peace with God, but you can't have both. You cannot have both. Neither can you love your sinful, unsaved neighbor by supposing that you can be at total peace and harmony with him. Now, I'm not saying go out and pick a fight with him. Don't shoot his dog when he comes onto your property and such things as that. Don't do that. I mean, you want to be friendly, and but you have to understand that you have this basic spiritual struggle with the unbeliever. This is the only safe place to be. If you were of the world, they would love you, Jesus said. You know, that was interesting that the greatest hatred was heaped upon the Lord Jesus Christ because he loved people enough to confront them in their sin and to tell them that unless they repented, they were going to be judged for it. That was the greatest hatred that he received, and ultimately it cost him his life. Those who place a premium on peace at the expense of obedience are no friends of Christ, neither are they friends of the gospel, nor are they friends of the sinner, but are the worst enemies of all three. So what do we do? Do you find yourselves in contention, in conflict with wicked men? We ought to. We ought to contend with them for the good of their souls. It ought to be our concern. We ought to be concerned for the souls of men, because our Lord was. And if we are, we're going to contend with them. You ought to contend with wicked men for the growth of God's kingdom. For how does God's kingdom grow? It grows from calling those who are of the world into the kingdom of God's marvelous Son. And so we contend with them for the good of their souls and the growth of God's kingdom. But even if we do not see the good of their souls and the growth of God's kingdom from our contention, we ought to contend with them for the honor of Christ, who said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And if that's all that we do, if all we are is a testimony in a dark world that never receives that testimony, if it is for the honor of Christ, then it will be worth it all. So evaluate your relationship to the law of God and your relationship to the wicked. And then in closing, just understand the implications of that relationship. Your response to God's law reflects your relationship to God himself. And by your relationship with the wicked, you can understand also in the inverse or the opposite, your relationship with God. You cannot be friends with the world and friends of God. Now, does that mean that you can have no friendship for unchristian people, non-Christian people? No, that's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is, if you have a true friendship, a godly friendship, you will indeed deal with people in their sin and their wickedness and point them to the end of the law That is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you that you are the one who has given to us the law of light and life, which points us to the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the Lord Jesus himself, who is the word of life, and who is the fullest revelation of yourself. And we thank you that he, in his love and obedience to you, his love for us, took it upon himself to fulfill all of your commandments, and in so doing purchased for us that righteousness which avails with you. And so, Lord, in gratitude and devotion to him, we pray that you would enable us to turn from our wickedness, to keep your law, and to praise the Lord Jesus Christ as we strive with the wicked, all to the praise and honor of his precious name. Amen. Let's conclude our services by turning in our hymnals to hymn 447. Blessed are the undefiled in heart, whose ways are right and clean, who never from the law depart, but fly from every sin. Let's stand together as we sing 447.
Blessed are the undefiled in heart, whose ways are right and clean, who never from the law depart, but fly from every sin. Blessed are the men who keep thy word and practice thy commands. With their whole heart they seek the Lord and serve thee with their hands. Great is their peace who love thy law, how firm their souls abide. Nor can a bold temptation draw their steady feet aside. Then shall my heart have inward joy and keep my face from shame. When all thy statutes I obey and honor all thy name.
Receive now the benediction of our God. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.